Well, good morning once again, and I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. Mark chapter 11 on this Palm Sunday, we'll be looking at the first 11 verses of Mark chapter 11. As you turn there, just reflect on what's been going on in our city, in our counties, in our states, in our country, even indeed throughout the world over the last several weeks. One of the things that undoubtedly you've been hearing some people talk about over these last couple of weeks, as we've been ordered to stay indoors or stay put or whatever the different mandates have termed themselves, a lot of people have been asking the question, does the government, whether it be the federal or the state or the local, does the government have the authority to lock us down, to lock people into their homes or to shut businesses down? There's been a lot of question of that because it seems in some cases it's gone well beyond what we would kind of expect. In Virginia, the governor has actually made it a crime for churches to gather together. And in New York, there was threats from the mayor that if synagogues and if churches would not abide, that they might actually permanently shut down those churches. As you can imagine, some people have defied those orders. And I'm not just talking about spring breakers gathering together in Fort Lauderdale. We're looking at some churches that have defied those mandates, and some pastors have been arrested. And so this question of authority, this question of submission, is very much a live one. Now, you might remember 2 weeks ago we looked at Romans chapter 13, and the first 7 verses we've been reminded that we are called to obey the government. Of course, we only do that as so long as the government is requiring us to do something that does not conflict with the law of God. If they're asking us to do something that goes against God's command, then yes, we say, like Peter and John did in Acts 4, that we must obey God rather than men. And the reason for that is because government does not have unlimited authority. In fact, government's authority is not inherent in them. They have an authority that is derivative, and it's derived from God. One of the things that we've seen is that God has entrusted that authority to none other than Jesus. You see, Jesus is not only the head over the church, over the ecclesiastical sphere, but Jesus is head and authority over the civil sphere. And so on this Palm Sunday, when the church remembers how Jesus entered triumphantly into Jerusalem, which is the topic of our text today, we're going to see how it really shows us who Jesus is. And it shows us his authority as God. And so let's read the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, the first 11 verses. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent 2 of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Who is this Jesus that walks into Jerusalem? No, who rides into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey? Of course, there's been lots of opinions about who Jesus Christ is. Some people say that he's an ancient mystic who's just out there dispensing wisdom. Others see him as a kind old soul who goes about doing what's good. Some have said, especially in the 20th century, that Jesus is a revolutionary figure, one of the earliest advocates for social justice. Others just say that he's simply a fake and a fraud. And many, of course, say that he is God himself. But I can tell you this, whoever it is that you think Jesus is, one thing you have to know, And that is, Jesus is the most dangerous person whom you will ever meet. And the reason for that is that once you encounter Jesus, you simply cannot escape Him, nor can you escape the claim that He has on your life. You may not have realized it, but the moment you either walked into this church or turned on your tablet or computer to be able to hear this live stream, and you encountered Jesus Christ from that very moment, now you have to deal with who He is and who He has claimed to be and the claim that He puts on your life. You can't just turn around and walk out, because even that is a response to the claim that He has on you. Who is this Jesus? As we look at this text, I understand we're entering into it in the middle. Here in Mark chapter 11, Jesus is very much at the end of His public ministry. He's only 5 days away from being crucified on the cross. So we want to understand and put into context what it is that Mark, who wrote this gospel, is trying to do. And there are two questions that the gospel of Mark answers for us. Who is this Jesus? And what did He come to do? And the thing is that the answers to both of those questions come together beautifully right here in this passage that shows Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. This passage shows us who Jesus is, what He has come to do, and reveals to us the nature of His kingdom. So as we look at this text, I want us to see these things under three headings. First, we're going to see that Jesus is King. But second, He is a King on a cross. And lastly, we're going to look at how we respond to this King. So one, Jesus is King. But two, He's a King on a cross. Three, how do we respond to this King? So let's take a look at the first point. And that is that Jesus is King. This really is the centerpiece of this passage. It's the key message that this whole passage wants to communicate to us. Jesus is King. Now, there's some cultural distance between what's happening there in Judah and Jerusalem 2,000 years ago and today here in the 21st century. There are things that the people are doing, there are things that the people are saying that don't really make sense to us culturally. But once we understand them, we see that in verses 8 and following, everything that the people are doing and everything that the people are saying is in fact recognizing, indeed hailing Jesus as the King as He enters into Jerusalem. To put it into further context, the Gospel of John, and that's how important, by the way, the triumphal entry of Jesus is. It's found in all the Gospels. The Gospel of John tells us that this was happening during the week of Passover. So it wouldn't have just been Jesus arriving with His disciples. This is when all the pilgrims, a whole throng of people, are all entering into Jerusalem for this holy feast day. And that's very significant because of what it is that Passover represents. The feast of Passover was an annual holiday in which the people of God would remember and commemorate and celebrate the fact that 1,400 years earlier, God in a mighty way had delivered them from slavery in Egypt. God was their deliverer and their redeemer. And this is what they celebrated during Passover. Everything about Passover pointed to that fact. The problem was that during this time in Israel's history, God's people were no longer free again. They were once more under bondage. This time they weren't slaves to Egypt. They were under bondage to the Roman Empire. So it's not surprising at all that during this Passover season, people are again thinking of deliverance. God has delivered us once before. Won't He deliver us again? And so there are great hopes that the kingdom of David would once again be restored and that the nation of Israel would be delivered from this bondage. And you can see that playing into what we see today. Just before our text, just before we see Jesus entering into Jerusalem, at the very end of chapter 10, Jesus had healed Bartimaeus, a man who had been born blind. He was well known, and everybody saw this miracle. It wasn't done in a corner. It was done publicly, and it got in everybody's attention. But what really got people's attention is that just a few days earlier, Jesus had gone to Bethany, which is only about a mile and a half outside of Jerusalem proper. And there He had raised Lazarus from the dead, a man who had been dead quite a while. And this, again, was done so publicly. The Pharisees were there. They could not in any way deny that Jesus had done this. They had to come to grips with the fact that he had in fact raised somebody from the dead, and now everybody was talking about it. So you can see what the atmosphere must have been like on this beginning of Passover week. There's all these expectations that God will once again deliver his people as he did during the great Passover of the Exodus. And now, word has gone around. This is the man who's been healing people. We just saw, and we know people who saw him heal blind Bartimaeus, and he's raised someone from the dead, none other than Lazarus from Bethany. And they're beginning to say, he's here. He's here. He's now in our midst. And so with all these great expectations of deliverance in mind, you can see why the crowd would hail Jesus as the Messiah, the coming King who would deliver them. And they would offer up for him a royal procession. You can see that in the things that he did. In verse 8, we see them spreading their cloaks on the road. Again, maybe not something that makes sense to us. Why would you throw your cloak on the road? But ever since the time of the Old Testament, doing that was a sign of royal homage. Very much like today, rolling out the red carpet for our celebrities. And so in so doing, they were recognizing him as the King. Here is the King arriving. Spread your cloaks on the road. And then in verses 9 through 10, we hear them hailing Jesus using very specific language. It's the language of Psalm 118. Now here's the thing. Psalm 118 is a part of a group of six psalms from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118 that are called the Hallel Psalms. The word Hallel simply means in Hebrew praise. Think of Hallelujah, which simply means praise God. So these were joyous psalms that would be sung during Passover. And in verses 9 through 10, they are quoting from Psalm 118, verse 25 and 27 through 27. Those verses form a prayer. In Psalm 118, verse 25, it reads like this. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession to the horns of the altar. And so with those words, as the people were carrying those boughs, those branches in their hand, they would proceed on up to Jerusalem and on up to the altar singing these psalms of praise. Now take a look at what they were singing from Psalm 118, the very first verse that we looked at, verse 25. O Lord, save us. The word there in the original language is the word Hosanna. Hosanna. It's a cry, it's an appeal for divine help that God himself would step in and save. It literally translates, help us, O God, we pray. Save us, O God, we pray. So the people are asking for deliverance. And in verse 10 of our passage, they're saying, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. That very strongly suggests that the way that they're expecting to be delivered is by the messianic king. In other words, they're recognizing Jesus not only as a son of David, but also as a Davidic king, a king in the line of David who is expressly coming to deliver them, a royal deliverer. Again, verse 8 tells us that not only do they spread their cloaks, but they spread leafy branches, which comes from Psalm 118, verse 27, where it talks about with boughs in hand. Now, over time, that custom of waving boughs had become something that the people would do again as a sign of homage to rulers. It actually had started some 350 years earlier when Simon Maccabeus had delivered Jerusalem from a Greek tyrant. And from that point on, the people would wave the branches and then lay them, just like they did their cloaks, in the road as a sign of homage to the rulers. And that's what you see the people doing here. They're recognizing Jesus as that ruler, but they're even going further and recognizing him as a messianic ruler. Again, it may not be so clear to us, but if you look at verse 9, it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that language, he who comes, the one who is coming, was, you might call it a technical term in those days for the Messiah. When people would talk about, well, he who was to come to deliver us, the one who was to come, the coming one, they were referring to the promises that God had made that he would send someone to deliver. And so this had become a term meaning the Messiah. And that becomes so clear as we wrapped it up there in verse 10. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. This is the messianic king whom they expect to come in. And you can imagine all the heightened expectations during Passover. that God is our deliverer. You can see now how they're hailing Jesus as that messianic deliverer, expecting that He might deliver them just as God had delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt. Now, it's probably true that most everyone probably did not understand the full significance of what they were saying. They did not understand that Jesus is a much greater deliverer than just delivering from bondage to a human authority. They not even have recognized the true nature of Jesus as both God and man, and yet Jesus accepts their praise and their recognition nonetheless. And that's so important, because it wasn't like the people were recognizing Jesus as king, and He was like, oh, no, please. No. Jesus was accepting that praise, accepting that recognition. In fact, everything that Jesus did in His entry into Jerusalem was meant to send a signal, an intentional signal that He recognized Himself as the king, and He was communicating to that. In other words, His entry into Jerusalem was an intentional act of kingship. Look at it this way. When pilgrims normally entered into the holy city for the Passover feast, they were expected to enter on foot. The only one who was allowed to ride in was the king. And that's what Jesus did. He chose to ride in. It was His own conscious choice. And it especially stands out because it's really unusual in the sense that you think about it. Jesus always, throughout His ministry, walked everywhere. This is the only time that He chose to ride, when it had the specific understanding and significance that this was reserved for the king. There's also something else. When we look at the passage, in verse 2, Jesus orders the disciples to go get a colt that no one had ever used, that no one had ever sat on. And that's important, that He's choosing an animal that's never been ridden, because in the Mosaic law, if an animal was to be selected to serve in a sacred capacity, then it had to be an animal that had never been put to ordinary use. It had to be pure and unblemished, and had never been used in a common way. Jesus knows His Old Testament law, and He's picking this entrance, riding in, because He knows that's what the king would do. And He's picking an animal that's never been ridden in order to signify that the sacred king has arrived. Jesus knows it. He is the king. And this is the way that He chose to reveal Himself as such 5 days before His crucifixion. But before we move on to understanding how we should respond to that, we have to deal with how very different Jesus is as a king. And that's our second point, which is while Jesus is indeed king, He is a king on a cross. When we look at the triumphal entry of Jesus, there's something very jarring, very unsettling about the way that He entered as a king. He didn't come in the way that you expect a king to arrive. He didn't arrive riding on a mighty war horse or riding in a chariot with troops all around. No, instead, He chose to ride a donkey. A donkey, the very symbol of humility, the very symbol of lowliness. Now you might say, Pastor John, we don't see here in the text that it says it's a donkey. It only says that it's a colt. But in all the other Gospels, it actually spells it out, the colt of a donkey. And once we hear that, the picture is now complete. We know what it is that Jesus is doing. Jesus really knew His Old Testament. And what He's looking back on is on Zechariah 9:9, a passage that was looking forward to the arrival of that royal deliverer, that messianic king. Zechariah 9:9 reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus didn't just choose an animal that had not been ridden. He chose a donkey, the colt of a donkey, because Jesus is expressly fulfilling this prophecy, and He's claiming for Himself that messianic kingship. But oh, how very different His kingship is from that of those of this world. Not on a war horse, not in a chariot, but on a lowly donkey. And that's because Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom that He brings as a king, is unlike any other kingdom on this earth. Unlike any other kingdom that you and I know. Jesus did not come in order to conquer the Romans. and to deliver the people of Israel from Roman occupation, nor did he come to win any kind of military victory as we understand it. No, if you want to look at the conquest, the victory that Jesus won, you have to look at the cross. Because it's there at the cross that we see the glory of Jesus Christ, where we see his splendor and his beauty and his majesty and his wonder as king over all. As Paul says in Philippians 2:8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And as one of the early church fathers pointed out, Ephraim the Syrian, he began in Bethlehem with a manger and he finished in Jerusalem with a donkey. This is a different kind of king. Jesus is a king, but he is a king on a cross. A king whose reign is characterized by humility and by suffering and by service to others. As Jesus himself said in Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So how can we understand the nature of this king? This king who is so different from every other king that has ever been, and every other king that still is. Let's put Jesus' kingship into context. And to do that, let's go back to the very beginning. When God created all things by virtue of his being the creator, that makes God the king over the whole universe, the king of this earth. The amazing thing is that when he created us to be co-regent over his creation, to be his viceroys, or today we might use the language of his executive as we execute his kingship. We're the chief executive officers. That's what God had intended for us. But you know the story from Genesis. Unfortunately, we rebelled against God's kingship. We didn't want him to be king. We wanted that honor for ourselves. And we have to understand that that is what's messed up this whole world. It's why you're home today and not somewhere else. It's why there's a coronavirus. And in fact, it's why there's all these bad things in our life. It's because of our rebellion. All the bad things that you run into in life are due to our sin, to our rebellion against God. We're the ones who lost paradise. But the good news that we see right from the very beginning in the Old Testament is that God is committed to restoring the world to what it was before. God is committed to restoring and to redeeming a people for himself and bringing us back, as it were, into the garden. That's why he established David as a king. Pastor Ansel read earlier from 2 Samuel chapter 7. David was put in, as the Pastor Ansel said, as a type, as a shadow, as a symbol, as a template that pictured what God was doing in the world. And God was once again reestablishing his kingship over the world by placing his king in it. And by the same token, he was also reestablishing our co-regency over the creation. The amazing thing, of course, is David was just pointing to something greater than himself. And the one to whom he was pointing was Jesus. Jesus, who was the reality behind the shadow. David was just the symbol. Jesus is the substance. And that's because Jesus, as both the Son of God and the Son of David, is able to restore that kingship, is able to restore that co-regency. Because as the Son of God, he is God himself. And as the Son of David, he is a man. So think about it. As God, he reestablishes God's kingship over all humanity and the universe. But also as the perfect and sinless man, Jesus reestablishes our co-regency over creation. We, as it were, earn that right once again to stand as God's viceroys. And that really helps us to understand the nature of Jesus' mission. So often the good news of Jesus is simply presented as, hey, he's coming just to deliver you from hell, and it becomes a very personal and individual thing. And most definitely it is that. But when we begin to see what Jesus is doing, we begin to see the cosmic scope of his mission. Jesus, in coming and God taking on human flesh in the person of Jesus, has set upon him a mission of no less than restoring the entire universe to the way it was before we ruined it with our sin. But the amazing thing that we have to understand is that the only way that he could do that was by going to the cross. And that's why the cross is the central event of all of history. All of history leads up to the cross, and all of history now flows out from the cross. Now why? Why is the cross so important? Why was that the only way that Jesus can restore all things to the way they were meant to be? And again, to understand that, let's go all the way back to the garden. To the Garden of Eden, where everything was right in our lives. To the garden where we enjoyed God's presence. And in fact, that's what made it paradise, was the fact that we can enjoy the blessedness of God's presence, that He was there with us, because that's what you and I were made for. Sadly, as we already know, after our rebellion, God kicked us out. His presence was no longer available to us in that of blessedness. And in order to bar us, to keep us from being able to waltz back in, God set those cherubim with that flaming sword going back and forth, barring our reentry and keeping us to go back. And the only way then that you can get back to the garden, the only way that you can get back to a world of no suffering, of no tears, of no hardship, is to pay a price. That price is the only thing that can enable our return. That price is the only thing that can put everything right. Saying sorry is simply not going to be enough. And that's because when you commit a wrong, you have to pay. A major wrong, of course, requires an even greater payment. It requires a costly payment in order to put things right. If I get caught for littering a paper wrapper on the street, I might get fined $250. But if I get caught pouring tons of sewage into the Gulf, I might get fined thousands upon thousands or even millions of dollars because the crime is so much greater. And we've committed the greatest crime of all. We've rebelled against our Creator. We've rebelled against our King. We're rebels at heart. And so we owe Him everything. And that flaming sword that bars us from going back to the Garden of Eden, back into paradise, is a symbol of divine justice. That justice must be satisfied. And you can't just waltz back on in. You'll let me quote or paraphrase Boromir from The Lord of the Rings. One does not just walk into the garden. We can't just walk once back in into the garden. Can't just return to paradise and have the presence of God once again blessing us and have everything be right once more in your life and act as if nothing has happened. No. Payment has to be paid. But here's the question. Which one of us can survive that flaming sword? Which one of us can get past it so that we can return back into paradise? You can't survive that sword. I can't survive that sword. For any one of us to go back into the garden, it's going to kill us. Because we owe an immeasurable price. We owe our very lives. But that's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news that Jesus is the one who paid that price. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. He's the only one who can go back to paradise. Because being the perfect and sinless man, He was not put off by that sword. He's the only one who could walk in. Because He had no sin of His own for which to atone. And yet He willingly gave His life as our substitute in our place. And He took upon Himself that flaming sword, as it were, while He was on the cross, so that we could enter into paradise once more. Once you begin to understand that, you begin to see what kind of King this is, this King who is on a cross. And you really do begin to see the beauty and the wonder and the majesty of our Lord. One of the passages in Scripture that most represents that is in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. There we have a vision of heaven. And we read in Revelation 5:5, one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that He can open the scroll and its seven seals." Of course, he's referring to Jesus, who was born of the tribe of Judah, who is not just the branch of David, but the very root, the one who Himself brought David into being. He is both the Son of David and the Creator of David. He is the Lion. And yet what's really instructive is that as John turns to see to where the elder is pointing, what does he actually see? We see it in verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain. And when we see that a lion and a lamb, and we think to ourselves, these are two completely disparate figures, what does one have to do with another? Jonathan Edwards, in one of his sermons, says that the lion excels in strength and in majesty, whereas the lamb excels in meekness. The amazing wonder about Jesus is that he's both, the lion and the lamb. He excels in strength that can overcome sin and death and hell. And he excels in humility and in meekness. As Edwards said, the diverse excellencies of both lion and lamb wonderfully meet in him. And those things which we would never think can come together in Jesus. What is incompatible has been made compatible in Christ. Because he combines what we would consider to be mutually exclusive traits. In Jesus, you have the lion and the lamb. You have glory with humility, majesty with meekness, and power with suffering. That's the kind of king that we have. A lion and a lamb. A king on a cross. So how do you respond to this king? What's your response? Isn't it an amazing thing to contemplate that our little tiny world, insignificant, has been visited by the great King of the universe? That's what's happened. How will you respond? And remember what I said, Jesus is the most dangerous person that you will ever meet. This King of the universe has come into our world, and you have now been introduced to him, even through this preaching. Even through the Word of God, he's presented himself to you. You can't just walk away now and act as if it never happened. How will you respond? In the Gospel of Luke, when this same story is told about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, it tells us that the Pharisees were deeply concerned because they understood exactly what Jesus was claiming as he entered in the way that he did. They knew that he was claiming messianic kingship. And that really, really troubled them because they saw Jesus as a threat to their own self-sufficiency, as a threat to their desire to be their own kings. And how many of us are like that? Do you want to be your own king? Do you recoil against Jesus because he threatens your self-sufficiency? Let me be honest with you. To acknowledge Jesus Christ as King clearly comes at a cost. To submit to his kingship is nothing less than sacrificial. We see it even in our story. One had to give a donkey. Others had to sacrifice their clothing. There's always a cost. And as we look at the whole of the Gospels, one thing becomes clear. The cost to acknowledge Jesus as your King is nothing other than the total surrender of your life to his rule. Earlier, we confessed, using the Apostles' Creed, what it is that we believe. And who do we say? We believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord. He who is King over every aspect of who we are. Now, not everybody accepts this. Some people reject Jesus outright. But there are many, many people, perhaps you're one of them, who says, look, I recognize in Jesus a lot of good things, but I'm going to resist this claim to be king. I just want to see him as a good teacher, as a moral guide, as someone who shows us how to be good and is an example of love. But what you have to understand is that Jesus won't let you get away with that. Once you've encountered the real Jesus, you can't just sit there and say, well, I'm going to take him on my terms. You can only accept Jesus on his terms, or reject him outright. Think about it this way. Jesus was claiming to be king, and not just king of a nation, but the king over all things, the king over the world, the king over the universe. He was claiming to be God. Others don't make such claims. Think today of the Dalai Lama. He walks around pointing people to enlightenment as Buddhists understand it, but he doesn't claim to be enlightenment himself. Muhammad, according to the Muslims, pointed people to God, but Muhammad didn't claim to be God. And yet here's Jesus claiming to be the king over all things, king over your life, your creator, and your God. How will you respond? I think C.S. Lewis, in his wonderful book, Mere Christianity, really brings this matter into focus. He says, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. Quote, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." Unquote. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. Jesus' claim is not one that you can walk away from. You can't claim to have Jesus in your life without Jesus being your king. And sadly, as we wrap this up, I do want to talk to people who might be listening today and who have professed their faith in Jesus and who acknowledge him as king, and yet there's some area of your life over which you want to maintain control. Some area in your life that you do not want to surrender to the kingship of Jesus. Perhaps it's a particular practice that you're unwilling to let go. Perhaps it's a particular relationship that you know is wrong in and of itself. And you think, I can just have Jesus as king in every other area of my life, but this little patch, this little corner, that's mine. But don't you recognize, my friend, that you can't bargain with a king. He's either your king or he's not. The only way that we can respond is to submit and submit entirely. Jesus is king. King over all things. King over you, whether you recognize it or not. So how will you respond this morning in which Jesus has presented himself to you as the king of all things? And again, submit. The only appropriate response is to submit your life to him. And then will you know blessing and glory and wonder. Let me tell you one last thing as we finish up. You can imagine if you were standing there watching Jesus come in. As wonderful as it was, his royal entry must have paled in glory to that of the Roman emperors as they entered Rome into triumph. They would go out, wouldn't they, conquer their enemies and capture their prisoners and bring them back with gold and with wealth and with tribute, all sorts of things, with all those captives in chains. Compared to the spectacle of that, Jesus' entry on a donkey must have seemed rather insignificant. But what do we know about Rome? Today, there's a few buildings left, and they're just in the history books. The glory that is Rome has faded into oblivion. Meanwhile, what are we doing right now? We're still talking about Jesus' kingdom today. And that's because that's a kingdom that has outlasted and will outlast every kingdom of this world. And that includes the little kingdoms of our hearts, where we want to be king. So will you submit to this king? Just remember the cost of trying to enter back into paradise on your own. Remember the flaming sword of the garden. Let's pray.